Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Max Weber published in 1904 a book entitled Protestant Work Ethic. Probably would have been better entitled Christian or Biblical. What? It's on. Well, it was on. Try again. Okay, for the recording. Max Weber published Protestant Work Ethic in 1904. Probably been better entitled Biblical Work Ethic. Because what made a difference among the Protestants concerning labor was moving back to a biblical standard for life. They learned the Word of God, and then they sought to live according to what was in God's Word. And verses such as Colossians 3:17, which says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." That taught them that all forms of labor, whether mental or physical, skilled or menial, they were to be done for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 states, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that taught them that even the mundane things of life are to be done for God's glory. And so it developed within them a view that all activities of life have spiritual relevancy. The result, that's how they wanted to live life. They did away with this dichotomy between what is spiritual and what is secular, or daily life and spiritual life. They saw all of it blends together. The Catholic Church had been heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, in which mental and spiritual activities were regarded with a much higher value than activities of daily life. And so the priests, the monks, the nuns were considered of great value, but if you were just a peon working out the fields, you were considered of little regard. That paralleled Greek philosophy. Among the Greeks, they disdained those who did physical labor, and they esteemed the elite who had slaves who do all that stuff for them. The Protestant work ethic was a major reason for the success of the English colonies back in the 16 and 1700s. And then also for the United States of America, which formed out of those colonies, because people worked hard as a means of glorifying God. And even non-Christians figured out fairly quickly that there is great reward when you are able to keep what you labor for. And since they didn't have authorities over them taking it so quickly, they saw, I work hard and I get a benefit. And so it gave an incentive to continue to work hard. What really was happening is the truth of various proverbs were being demonstrated. For example, Proverbs 14:23, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." Or Proverbs 28:19, "He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty." We're now seeing the results in our own land of what happens when the work ethic is removed. Even in our area, there's all sorts of help wanted and now hiring signs. You see, they're just driving up Route 9. And yet, unemployment remains high. Last week, 419,000 claims were made for unemployment, up from 368,000 the week before. And yet, it's hard to get people to go back to work. And that's happening in most of the states. Not all of them, because some of them changed their policies. Well, why? I'll give you an example that comes from our neighboring state, Connecticut. I read about it this week. It illustrates it. Blue Cactus Grill is a popular little restaurant in Norwalk, Connecticut. Maybe some of you have even been there. They expanded to Fairfield a few years ago, and the article said they managed to stay open by converting their little 1,000-square-foot space into a takeout restaurant, and so they made it through all the restrictions. Yet when restrictions were lifted and they tried to hire staff back, they found they could no longer compete for employees. After 8 months of trying, even going to the length of contacting the probation and parole offices, they gave up. Now, the problem wasn't other restaurants. The problem was that Connecticut participates in the extra $300 per week federal benefit on top of the extended unemployment benefits. And so people can earn a lot more, or receive a lot more money by not working than working. Several estimates have been made about the value of government subsidies and payments to those who do not work. Now, that would include housing, food stamps, medical care, child care, phone and data plans, and those kinds of things, as well as direct payments. The value ranges, depending on the state and the number of children, anywhere from $60,000 to $100,000 per year equivalents, tax-free. If you're making $15 an hour, work 40 hours a week all year long, you only make $31,200, and you get to pay income tax on that, too. Aren't you excited? Government policy has been designed to make people dependent on the government, which increases their power on their power, and you become dependent upon it. In fact, I like Star Parker's reference to it. She calls it the government plantation. In order to advance out of a low-income job, you need both work experience, and of course, work experience includes you make contacts with people. Those contacts are how you get your next job. They see how you work. They give you favorable reports. They will vouch for you, and you get a better job. So you need work experience. You also need a high work ethic. Both of those are destroyed when you live on the government dole. Now, the Protestant work ethic still exists in our land, but it's a lot smaller percentage of the population than it used to be. It's even scarce among those who profess to be Christians. Its cousin, the American work ethic, is seriously ill because it doesn't take a long time to figure out and get fed up that the fruits of their labor are being taken from them by government and given to slackers who either refuse to work or will only do the minimum, or they cheat the system. We live in an upside-down world. And those who do have a strong work ethic are told they have, quote-unquote, white privilege, regardless of what your mailing count is. Doesn't matter. You work hard, you're successful, you must have white privilege. Well, here's a working man's rant about privilege. And this is regardless of skin color. My son Jimmy read it to me, and I really liked it. Privilege is wearing $200 sneakers when you never had a job. Privilege is wearing 300 Beats headphones while living on public assistance. Privilege is having a smartphone with a data plan for which you receive no bill. Privilege is living in public subsidized housing where you don't have a water bill, where rising property taxes, rents, and energy costs have absolutely no effect on the amount of food you can put on your table. Privilege is the ability to go march against and protest anything that triggers you without worrying about calling out of work and the consequences that accompany such behavior. Privilege is having as many children as you want, regardless of your employment status, and being able to send them off to daycare and school, which you do not pay for. Actually, that sounds a lot like you're pretty wealthy to be able to do that. Well, they are wealthy at the expense of every laboring man and woman. That was written by Ben Rozier. Well, that brings us to our text this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 or 6 through 15. In this section, Paul admonishes brothers whose theology resulted in them becoming busybodies instead of busy bees. Follow along as I read through this section, then we'll go back and look at it in depth. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, Paul does not give any specific reason why this problem had arisen among the Thessalonians. Now, some have tried it to tie to the near context that maybe it was related to them thinking they're already in the day of the Lord. And while that has some logical basis, Paul actually does not state anything about it, what the cause, the root cause of it is. In fact, he had already given them a gentle admonition on this very subject in his first letter. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 states, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So whatever the origin, it was already there before this question on eschatology came up. Were they in the day of the Lord or not in the day of the Lord? They already had this problem. Paul's admonition, this passage, rebuked those who are not willing to work while directing those who are faithful how to deal with the situation. Now, what he states applies universally, regardless of whatever the motive may have been, whatever the particular reason they refused to work. Some may just have been lazy. I think we've all met somebody like that. They're just lazy. You cannot get them moving. Some had been influenced by Greek philosophy and thought they were too spiritual to work. Others may have figured that, hey, if we're already in the day of the Lord, the end's coming soon, so why bother to work? There is no valid excuse to refuse to work and do something. Now, Paul begins by stating that he's giving a command. The particular word here has a root meaning of to pass on an announcement. And it was used for communicating instructions from some authority figure. In this verse, Paul makes it very clear what that authority is. Notice he says, this is being stated in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The term name signifies all that that person is, all that he is. And then he includes Jesus' position. He is Lord, his title, he is Christ. And so he strengthens the authority of what he's telling them. So this is not Paul's opinion. This is not a suggestion. This is something they were expected to do by Christ because it originates from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul still shows tenderness toward them. He calls them brethren. Even though this is a very formal and a strong command, they're still brethren. The command itself is that they were to keep aloof or keep away from every brother that leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. The term translated there is keep aloof, keep away, withdraw, stello. Here it means to purposely avoid association with someone. And the grammar indicates they were actively to separate themselves personally from those who had fallen into this condition. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, again, Paul had instructed them to admonish the unruly. He now escalates that to withdraw from them in order to add social pressure to that admonishment. Now, this is a withdrawal of common fellowship. It's not shunning where you don't speak to the person, but it's a withdrawal of the common fellowship. And again, notice Paul refers to them as brother. There's still a close possible relationship, but some of you even have estranged family. You still need to talk to them. You don't have to like them, but they're still family. That's kind of the idea here. There's still an obligation towards trying to do something, trying to maintain as far as you are possibly can peace with them. I know that's not always possible, but you strive for that. That's the idea here. You want to see them corrected. You'd like to see the relationship restored, but you recognize there's a problem. He's going to comment this again in verse 15, in which case he's going to escalate what has to be done. Now, in addition to the social pressure this brings, it's also a precaution to keep others from joining in such disorderly conduct. That's a basic principle we find throughout the scriptures. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs gives all sorts of warnings about keeping away from those who do evil, lest you end up picking up their habits, start doing what they do. Psalm 1, which we read this morning, the same warning, and notice the progression in the beginning of that psalm, the first couple verses. What begins as listening to the counsel of the ungodly ends up next, you're standing in the way of sinners, you're hanging out with them. And the third step down is you're teaching. You're sitting in the seat of the scoffers. You become like them because you will become like those you're spending your time with. There are plenty of biblical examples of this happening, and I'm sure that every adult here knows someone who's been led astray by the friends they have kept. Now, note that this applies to every brother walking, which refers to their current manner of life. Now, one of the great blessings of biblical Christianity is this hope for life change. Whatever we were, we don't have to stay that way. We become something new in Christ, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation, which old things pass away, new things come. You become more and more like Christ as you spiritually mature. So he's referring to those who are currently doing this. This is how they're living right now, not that's how they used to live. How are they living right now? Now, the specific command is keep away from those that were unruly, disorderly. This is the adverb form, the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that I mentioned earlier. Those who be admonished were living, who are unruly. It's going to be used in the next verse, verse 7. It refers to someone who has, quote, set himself outside the necessary and given order. He's disorderly. In this passage, that could include laziness, sloth. But it has really more the idea of being irresponsible because the passage goes on and it characterizes these people as being very busy at things like gossip. We'll see that in a few minutes, but not working. In addition, Paul clarifies his meaning by adding that those here were not living according to the tradition which you received from us. Well, what tradition? We talked about that back when we were looking at 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Tradition refers to what Paul and the missionaries had taught them in person and by letter. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12 that Paul had instructed them on this subject. In that passage, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. They were not following that instruction, though it was given in person and it was given by letter. We know from what Paul states in the next couple of verses, verses 7 through 9, what they had also taught them by their example. Now, Paul begins verse 9 with a reminder. They knew about this instruction. Again, they've been taught it orally. They had seen it written. And now he's going to point out their example. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. The word for ought there refers to what is necessary, something that's compelling. Example there, mema'amai, is the word we get our word mimic from. They were to mimic the Apostle Paul and the missionaries. Be like them. In fact, Paul commended them for doing that very thing. So it's not all of them, but some of them understood, some of them didn't. So he's telling them in this area too. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 through 7, and where he is commending them for so many things, Paul wrote, you also became imitators, same root word, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They had turned from their idols to serve the living and true God, and that changed the purpose of their lives and therefore how they lived. They already had been doing that. Here in verses 7 and 8, Paul specifically points out the example of how they had lived among the Thessalonians. Look there at it. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so we might not be a burden to any of you. This is our example. Undisciplined there, also translated as disorderly, idle, irresponsible, is simply the verb form of the word we've been seeing. It's the same word in verse 6 and verse 7. Paul and the missionaries were the opposite of these irresponsible people he's rebuking, which he demonstrates by the contrast between the two. In short, the missionaries provided for themselves by their own labor and hardship. Labor, kapos here, refers to engaging in hard toil, hard work. It was used in Luke 5:5 to describe fishermen casting their nets into the sea to haul up catches all night long. Physical labor. Now, we don't know what trade Silas and Timothy had, but we know Paul was a tent maker. Manual labor. Hardship, moxos, refers to a difficult labor implying unusual exertion of energy and effort. A very fitting description of what they were doing, because they not only were earning by their trade enough funds to be able to eat, provide for their own expenses, but they're also proclaiming the gospel and teaching these people. That's two jobs, two full-time jobs. They already knew this because Paul had pointed out to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, saying almost exactly the same thing. In that verse, he said, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. We worked hard during the day. We worked hard at night because we're supplying for ourselves and we're teaching you." He then went on to describe their devout, upright, blameless behavior among them as they exhorted, encouraged, and implored them in their walk with God. Frankly, I'm very blessed because I'm supported full time here. I know so many pastors, they're bivocational. They're working one job and they're coming home and then they're trying to do everything that I do too. Those guys always amaze me. I think the Lord knows I'm probably not capable of doing that. Those guys have always amazed me. The faithfulness they have, they're committed to this. That's what Paul and the missionaries were doing. Paul is also very specific in both passages that they did this in order not to lay a burden on any of them. Now, why would they do that, especially if his line of his statement here in verse 9, that he had authority to do that if he wanted to? Paul explains clearly this right that they had in other passages. Let me give you a few of those. 1 Corinthians 9:14. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Remember, Jesus had taught his disciples when he was sending them out in Matthew 10 that they were able to get their living from it. It's a principle he'd given. Paul told the Galatian believers, Galatians 6:6, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Paul instructed Timothy concerning the elders that he was appointing. Quote, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Paul pointed out the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:3-14. So Paul and the missionaries, they had a right to earn their living from those they were teaching, and yet they did not exercise that right. They didn't do it in Thessalonica. We know they didn't do it in Corinth. Why? Why wouldn't they exercise that right? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, he states it so that they would, quote, "cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ," and also that in order to offer the gospel without charge. Now, Paul was not against receiving support from others. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:9 and Philippians 4:15, he specifically thanks the Macedonians for their sacrificial generosity that when he received it, allowed him to set aside his tent making and be able to concentrate more on the work of ministry. Here in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, he states they did it so they could offer themselves as a model for imitation. He wanted them to do the same thing. That's actually a practice we seek to emulate here, and I think in most conservative churches. We don't charge for any of our services. You come in the door, you come in. There's nobody, you got to have a ticket or anything like that, collecting as you come in. We don't charge for special events either. We never have. If we have somebody going to give a concert, we arrange with them beforehand. We may put a plate out in the back, and if you want to give something toward them, great, but we never charge. Everything that we do in our outreach events, the literature, anything else we do, it's all free to whoever wants it. We don't even pass an offering plate. Now, that's for a slightly different reason. It's the principles in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that we don't want people to feel they have to give grudgingly or necessity, when we want them to do with a cheerful heart as they purpose in their own heart. And so there's a box in the back. Put it in. Don't put it in. That's between you and God. We support missionaries around the world so they can do the same thing. What we do receive in financial support comes through those whose hearts have been moved by God to respond to meet the expenses here. That's it. We actually, it comes down to something simple. We trust God to provide for us. We think what he asks us to do as individuals, we should do as a church. We trust God to provide. He will move on the right people's hearts. And in 30 years of ministry here, there have been some lean times, but we've always paid all our bills. Our needs have always been met. Always. Pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. He has always met our needs. But let's go back to what Paul is doing. He has a right to do it. In fact, we know from other passages like 1 Corinthians 9, the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, they did receive support from those to whom they were teaching. Paul doesn't while he's in Thessalonica and Corinth. Well, at least one reason is that they were ministering to Greeks who were subject to being exploited by pagan priests in the pursuit of their worship of many gods and goddesses. I point that out in our study of 1 Thessalonians 2 back last fall. And so this contrast between the pagans seeking to exploit them and Paul and his companions sacrificing of themselves for the benefit of the Thessalonians could not have been greater. It is a contrast between love and greed. And Paul wanted the Thessalonians to follow his example. Now, Paul continues in verse 10 to point back to what they had taught them, including a very direct command dealing with the unruly that were living undisciplined lives. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." Now, second time in this section that Paul has pointed out a very specific command that he'd given them earlier. Though he does not state here, as he did in verse 6, the authority is communication given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is ultimately the authority. Why? Because Paul's an apostle. And even by definition, an apostle is one who is sent out by the authority of the one sending him. Jesus sent him with his authority. And there's no question that Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as explained in many passages like 1 Corinthians 1 and 12 and chapter 12. Now, the command here is very straightforward. In fact, I think it's kind of hard to miss the point. And yet it's a command and a principle that is often ignored even among Christians. The rise of socialism and its companion, liberal Christianity, in the early 20th century, started compromising it. As the social gospel replaced the true gospel, it became more important to give a man a fish than to teach him to fish. Marvin Alosky wrote a book back in, I believe it was the 80s, The Tragedy of American Compassion. You can find a copy, read it. It gives a history of what happened to American charity early in the 20th century. While he was doing his research, it included posing as a homeless man and going to shelters and soup kitchens and just seeing how he'd be treated. He found that if he went into a mainline church soup kitchen, it was very easy to get seconds. He could go back and get more food. But if he asked for a Bible, it was really difficult to get one. So much for anything Christian in a supposed ministry. He found that to be consistent. He could get the food, They couldn't even get a Bible in a church. Until the early 1900s, Christian charities required some sort of work by those who were receiving their services. Whatever work they could do, to whatever degree they were capable of doing something, they were required to do something. Back in that time, a lot of times it was men would chop woods and women would sew things. They found something for them to do. In the early 1900s, as government started interfering with charitable work, Christian charities started collapsing. They were outcompeted for those who were in need because the government and those working with government funding would give it out without requiring anything from you. So you're in need. You want to get a meal. I can go there and they'll make me chop wood for an hour. I can go there and they'll fill up my bag for nothing. Where do you think you'd go? I don't want to hurt my back. And if I get my food here, I can go sit down by the river and enjoy the food and just relax. Well, you can see pretty soon is the charities were having a hard time getting anybody to come to them unless they started adopting what the government was doing or even tying themselves into the government money, which usually came with strings like, no, you can't share the gospel. And so as the 20th century progressed, there was less and less in Christian charity that actually fit the biblical parameters. You see, this is the opposite of the biblical principles that we find. Proverbs 16:26 says, a worker's appetite works for him. His hunger urges him on. When you receive a government, quote unquote, entitlement instead of charity, there's no incentive to work. You start losing your own dignity. Government social programs expanded. They've simply given more and more disincentives to work since you can lose most or all of your entitlements if you earn $1 too much. The push for social welfare in our society, both past and present, is directly against this command and the principles that are behind it. And that is why it can be said unequivocally that they are ungodly. They are simply ungodly. Our society is now reaping its negative consequences, as I mentioned in the introduction of this sermon. Why work at all if you will have a better economic position if you don't work? Socialism in all its forms does not work because eventually you will run out of other people's money. When that government formed and it stole so much money, the Nazis did that among the Jews. They stole all their wealth and that's how they were able to get going for so long. But eventually that runs out. And then those who are working hard eventually figure out they're being exploited. And so they too end up like, I'm only going to put in the minimal effort. Now, people of goodwill will put into practice the principles of Ephesians 4:28, and they will labor simply so they'll have something to share with those who actually have need. However, that's done on a basis of charity, because you recognize a need and you see that God is enabling you to meet the need. When money is stolen from you to give to those that you believe are lazy slackers, then you start balking. And it doesn't take long for Christians to do that as well. Very interesting, if you read the history of the Plymouth colony, they found the same thing. Originally, they came in, they were going to be communal. The land was held in common, the work was to be in common, the profits be in common, so they could pay off their debts and eventually become free from their debtors in England. It didn't take that long to find out that it didn't work. And so they divided up the land, and you had individual land, and you worked for yourself. And out of that, you gave for the common debt. So even among Christians, strong Christians, socialism doesn't work. Now, keep in mind that the text here is specific. It's a command concerning those that will not work, not those that cannot work. And there's a difference. There are circumstances arise that keep you from being able to work. Usually it's temporary because even if you have something severe happen, you can figure something else out. You get an injury and you're laid up and you're in bed and you're not much you can do because you're incapable. Or the job you had, business collapsed, closed, you have no job. You got to find something. So while you're trying to find something, you don't have work. Government intervention, like what we've had here this last year and going on in other places. You know, don't even go out of your house. And that's why starvation is becoming a real problem in third world countries. Don't even go out of your house. Don't go to in the fields. You could get a virus and die. Or I can stay home in my room and starve to death. The issue here is the desire and the striving to work, not necessarily the success in finding the work or that the work has enough financial return to supply all your needs. That's where charity comes in. That's where there's real needs that are there. The godly always find something they're capable of doing, and they'll do it. That's just the mark of godliness. When I first came here 30 years ago, we had a woman in the church, Myrtle Baker. Myrtle had been a public school teacher. She retired when she was in her late 60s. She was now in her late 90s. She's always found something to do. As she got into her mid-late 90s, she finally quit teaching Sunday school. It was getting too difficult for her. At 100 years old, she would show me the letters she was still writing to the missionaries she was supporting. Supporting. When her will was executed, she had money for all these missionaries. She was writing to them. At 101, she finally couldn't write anymore. It was illegible. She just couldn't hold the pen. I still remember going over and talking with her while she's laying in bed. It's like she's frustrated. She wants to write. She says, but I know I can still pray. I would like to know what's going on with the missionaries. What's going on in ministry at the church? I can pray. Myrtle was never idle up until the day she died at 101. That is a mark of godliness. It's an issue of character. In verses 11 and 12, Paul reveals why this had become a concern to him and the solution to it. We hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, not doing work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. Undisciplined here is the same word as unruly back in verse 6. It's someone who's out of order, irresponsible, idle, and it's demonstrated the fact they were not working at all. Instead, they were busy being busybodies. There's actually a word play that's in here in the Greek. They were doing none of the work they were supposed to be doing and being very busy at the work they were not supposed to be doing. Instead of being busy bees, they're being busy bodies. That would include gossip and wasting the time of others while sponging off them. Timothy had to correct some of the Ephesian Christians for the very same thing, 1 Timothy 5:13. And so they needed to do what Paul is instructing them here. He needed to do what he instructed them in the first letter. But here he's stating it much more forcefully. This is the third time in this passage he's giving a command. But here he adds an exhortation. Work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Whatever their reasons might have been for not working, they were wrong and they needed to do the opposite of what they had been doing. If it was Greek philosophical influence, well, then they needed to humble themselves and go get their hands dirty. If it was because they thought we were in the day of the Lord, well, he just corrected them. You're not in the day of the Lord, and we are to work until the day the Lord returns. We should be busy until the trumpet sounds. Is it really going to make any difference to you that you left something in the bank when he calls you? I hope not. I could care less about it. When he calls me, I'm going to be happy. Period. And who cares what got left behind? Besides, even if you die before he comes, you're leaving it all behind anyway. You don't have to be like the camper said, we're spending our children's inheritance. They could have said, we're ungodly. Why? Because Proverbs tells us that a godly man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. So I hope you're leaving something behind. Work in quiet fashion. Eat your own bread. You're not in the day of the Lord. Work until he comes. And if it's simply because they're lazy, it's time to repent and get to work. Now, in verse 13, Paul quickly encourages an encouragement to those that were doing what they're supposed to be doing. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. It can be very frustrating for those who remain faithful to work hard to deal with people who do not contribute and yet have very high expectations. It gets strange out there. My brother worked in retail throughout his whole career, and he had people come with food stamps, now they're SNAP cards. And they'd be obnoxious to say, you know, and he's like, I'm working here, I'm earning my living, you're getting a freebie here, and you're making all these demands? How about just be grateful that you got some food? That's the way it is. It gets strange. I had a lady, this is years ago, but I had a lady come. My office was here at the time, and she had a long, sad story, and I'm a pretty easy pushover. And, you know, she had a baby and didn't have, you know, any formula. You know, what am I going to do? And Diane and I had, I think, Jimmy may have just been born. So I had plenty of formula at the house, so we didn't have a pantry at church. I didn't have any money. So I said, well, tell you what, I'll get you what I have. So I went down to the basement, and I got some frozen stuff from our garden that I had, and I got some formula. I brought it out to her, and I had a bag, and I handed it to her, and she looked at me and said, like, well, this comes from you. It's from your house. I said, yeah, we're willing to share what we have. And she says, well, I can't take charity. You see the problem? I can't take charity. This is why it's wrong for the government to call these things entitlements. Entitlements? You're entitled to take the money out of my wallet without my permission? That's stealing. So you get frustrated with that. But you know, it's actually a normal part of church life. You have people that contribute little but have great demands. Why? Well, where do we get the people that come to church? From out in the world. You're a brand new Christian. What do you know about walking with Christ? And you've been infected, worse than the coronavirus. You've been infected, worse than the vaccines. You've been infected with worldlyism. You've been infected by the world mindset. And a lot of times people will still remain immature for years. But as you learn to walk with Christ, you start learning this is what God wants, and he keeps all his promises. If I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he provides what I need. And I can count on it. So my decision in a job, my decision in what I do and what I don't do is, how does this affect the kingdom? How does this glorify God? Whatever does that the most, that's what I do. Boy, that makes life simple. But that's part of maturity. So he wants to encourage them. Yes, you have those around you. They're not mature yet. Don't be weary yourself in doing good. It's a refreshing encouragement. You know, Paul says nearly the same thing in Galatians 6:9. He adds there, for in due time you will reap if you do not grow weary. A similar statement, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So I'm not going to be concerned about other people and what they are doing or not doing. I'm going to be looking as I want to have God's approval. I want to do it his way and let him work through me in their life. And if I get exploited a little bit, it's the Lord's money. You're not really stealing from me. You're stealing from the Lord. He'll deal with you. So I can rest in that. But if he can use me to encourage you on, then praise to God. That's what we do. We simply live for Christ's glory. And so I'm not going to become weary in well-doing, even if I do get frustrated. If it's right before the Lord, then I take joy in that. And that's what I pursue. Look for the Lord's approval, not man, for what you do. Your labor is to be done unto the Lord anyways, Colossians 3:23. Now, Paul concludes with a final warning and instruction. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, the command at the beginning of this section in verse 6 was to keep your distance from the unruly. And it escalates here to mark that person as someone who's disobedient, and then don't associate with them. Don't participate with them in joint activity. Don't be involved with them on a personal level. Paul uses the exact same word in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 to describe an exclusion that even includes don't eat with them. Exclusion from church fellowship activities escalates to include exclusion from personal interaction as well. And he specifically points out here, this is so they will be put to shame. Such a person should be embarrassed about what they're not doing. So don't be concerned. Don't be afraid to offend them. The exception to this exclusion of interaction is admonishing them. The word here, euthetao, is to impart understanding. And in this context, it's a confrontive warning about the danger and consequences of their sinful behavior. And yet this confrontation is done in love because this person is still considered a brother, not an enemy. You know, our Lord is a God of reconciliation and restoration. Now, really, that's the goal of any admonition, too. We speak the truth in love as we're seeking to bring the immature to maturity, to bring a brother who is caught in a trespass into restoration, as we're told in Galatians 6 to do. We long for that restoration, even among those that have had to be removed from our fellowship. There are those we've had to do that here, and anytime I'm reminded of them or think about them, I still long that they be restored. I long for them to be right with the Lord and right with us, and God be glorified by it. And so there's never any bitterness that develops. There's no hatred that develops. There's grief because you don't have what should be, but never hatred or bitterness. The confrontation is done in love since the person is still considered a brother. It's not an enemy. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's what's behind it. Our great God of reconciliation and restoration. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had to confront a sin so grievous, he states he delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I don't know if you could have anything stronger than that. And yet, what was his motive behind it? He says his purpose was, quote, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So even in this extreme chastening, his real goal was this person's soul. We need to have the same kind of heart of longing for reconciliation and restoration, even while grieve over others' sin. So that includes if you have someone around you know and they're being lazy, they're being slothful, they won't work, they want to live off other people. They need a rebuke. They may need a stern rebuke, but you still give it with love because your goal is to get them to be like Christ. That's the real motive. It's not just a correction. It's a correction for a purpose. I want you to know and understand and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian work ethic is not a product of human economics. Successful human economic systems are a product of biblical principles, and that includes a godly work ethic. Those who fall into various traps of socialism need to be both reminded and rebuked that legalized theft of the fruits of others and giving disincentives to work is contrary to godliness. Those things are evil. The tragedy is that the longer that goes on, it just becomes the mindset of the people. And then they really have a hard time understanding what God really wants from them. When I was in the Ukraine doing a class at the seminary there, a problem had come up within one of the churches that someone ended up with a very severe sickness and was in need of help. And at that point in Ukraine's history, the social services were not available anymore because communism collapsed. and charities had not really developed. And so the pastor actually had to teach his church what it meant to love their sister who was in grave need. She had kids. She could not work. She couldn't really do anything for herself. She was kind of confined to bed, to go and help her and meet her needs. Their mindset was such as government will take care of it. They saw no personal responsibility. That's tragic. But yet the pastor understood, here's my opportunity to teach my church how to love. And so by the end of the week, the pastor's wife went over, took a couple ladies with her, and showed her physically, this is what you do. Look at my example. This is what we do. And they began to meet this woman's needs and take care of her kids. We remind fellow believers we have a different purpose in life. We work so that we will have the means to help those in need. That's a reason for working. But more than that, we work in such a way that God's going to be glorified in what we do and how we do it. I've had that conversation many times with people when they know they're being treated unfairly at work. I said, you don't work for whoever's signing your paycheck. You're working for the glory of God. So no matter what they do, you do your work to glorify Him. It gives you a different mindset and you just go on your way. So glorify Christ regardless of whatever personal economic benefit you reap. It really comes to this. Follow the example of Paul and the missionaries, Silas and Timothy. Follow their example. They did it as a mold. Fit into that mold. Imitate them. Do not follow the example of the irresponsible Thessalonians that Paul had to rebuke. Let's show the world a different way of living. Father, thank you that you provide for us. And because we know that's ultimately what it comes down to. As we live for you and your glory, you always provide for our needs. It may not be as much as those around us. And yes, we recognize we may be exploited. But Father, our goal is a simple one. We want to see you glorified in our lives. We want our lives to be marked by our trust and walk with you. We want to be marked as those who care for others, and so we will work in order to have a means by which we can help those who are in actual need. Father, not without any kind of resentment, but Father, with a joy that all the provision came from you and we're just sharing it. Father, I would ask that you would continue to change us. Father, changing our hearts, that Father, we would not succumb to the kind of evil socialism that's been arising around us, that we as men and women of integrity, Father, will demonstrate who we are in you by always trying to find something to do. Father, even if we can't find somebody paid, that we'll volunteer to help people. Because, Father, that is what you desire from us. In Jesus' name, amen.